I was thinking today when I was printing this out that I forgot a couple important things in the last session. That, you know, in that Exodus passages, God talks about how he's going to execute judgments on the gods of Egypt. And they worshipped, of course, a lot of different gods. One of their gods was the Nile, because that gave them life. So that turned to blood. They worshipped frogs. Their fertility god was at the head of a, I can't remember if it was a man or a woman, in the body of a frog. And they worshipped some kind of bug. I can't remember if it was like the locust or like the gnats or something, but there was some kind of bug god. So that got involved in it too. And then, of course, Pharaoh was descended from the sun god. So he's going to get his judgment today. Well, he already got it, but we're going to talk about it today. So this is, you know, remember the book starts out with, this is the Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph. Not you, the other one. Because the Pharaoh that was there 400 years before this loved Joseph and his family. You notice too, the other thing that keeps going on is God pardons Pharaoh's heart. I mean, Pharaoh's, you know, probably a creep, but there's times where you start to see him soften. But God hardens his heart. You know, see, we think as we go through this, you know, we're going to learn how God tells them to kill all the men, kill all the women and children, kill all the animals in different places. And it all sounds pretty brutal. And it sounds like God is not being fair here because he's hardening Pharaoh's heart. In other words, Pharaoh doesn't have a choice what he's going to say. Just like Judas didn't have a choice what he did, because Jesus said that's how he was supposed to go. So those are things that are very hard to understand. Jesus said it's better for Judas not to have been born, but yet he said he did what he was supposed to do. So we don't know. I mean, that doesn't seem fair to poor Judas if he's just like a programmed guy. You know, Peter denied him too. You know, you see this over and over again. God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we know why he did that was to show his glory. You know, he may have saved Pharaoh because Pharaoh played a part in all of this. We don't know. Right? When the Israelites left, Pharaoh may have said, wow, you know, that's the true God they have. May have worshipped him for all we know. We don't know. But God hardens his heart to prove that the deliverance from Egypt is his doing, not Moses' doing. Not the Israelites doing, his doing. Like he says, we're going to deliver them with a strong right arm. Pharaoh's going to resist. I'm going to deliver you with a strong right arm. Later, Isaiah's going to say, when have you heard one nation is taken out of another nation? But that's what's going to happen here. Because when those guys went, 66 or 70 or 72 or 74 or whatever it is, when those people all went to Egypt, you know, they were a big family. When they come out of Egypt, they're 2.5 million people. So they're a nation. 600,000 men we're going to see tonight. They didn't count women and children. None of the census ever done count women and children in the Bible. So you have to at least double the number. Then when you take into account children, you probably have to, you know, 2.5, 3, 4 times the number, because people had more children in those days. But anyway, it doesn't really matter. The issue is they were delivered with a strong right arm. And we're going to see, like when we talked about some of these other things, and Joseph being a type of Jesus, being a type of the Messiah, prefiguring how Jesus works and thinks. this is going to be, whole account is going to be everything about Christianity. Includes grace, includes worship, includes everything that you know of is in this account of the 10th plague. Because it's all about blood. And it's all about being saved without you having to do any work in the sense of, you know, doing something to earn it. You just have to go along with it. So God says, I'm going to deliver you. And keep in mind as we go through this, that Egypt is an example of slavery to sin. Right? We all have Adam's nature. The easiest thing for us to do is to sin. The hard thing is to not sin. You never have to teach a 4-year-old how to be selfish. Because that's their nature. Right? You never have to teach a kid how to lie. They do it naturally. I told tons of lies when I was a kid. I always thought I'd get away with it. Most of the time I did. Sometimes I didn't. And when you didn't, it wasn't good. But when you got away with it, it was like, whew, that was a close one. But, you know, the deliverance of God taking the people out was his doing. God taking us out of slavery to sin is his doing, not ours. We can't choose not to sin. It's our nature. It's like breathing. It's like eating. You have to constantly be on guard. Because it's natural. Jesus said, human hearts always set on evil. And so, just like they were delivered sovereignly, we're delivered from slavery to sin sovereignly and led out of sin toward the promised land. But unfortunately, before you get to the promised land, you have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It would be nice if, most people wouldn't think it would be nice, if you got delivered today and given forgiveness and grace and mercy and then you immediately died, you'd instantaneously be in heaven. But it's not like that because we have a pilgrimage we have to do here just like they did. And we're going to see how they had a day of rest, which was the Sabbath, the Shabbat. Then the people are in the wilderness heading toward a promised land where they're going to rest, they're going to have stuff. God said, I'm going to get all the people out of there for you. You're going to live in cities you didn't build. You're going to eat from orchards you didn't plant. You're going to get water from cisterns you didn't dig. You're going to get grapes from vineyards you didn't plant. It's going to be great. And we're on the same pilgrimage except we're heading toward heaven, which is the coolest rest and land of milk and honey. I know nobody wants to go there because nobody wants to die, but it's pretty cool. If people worried like a tenth as much about the cross as they worried about their cholesterol, your whole life would be transformed. And all that other nonsense. Your whole life would be transformed. Because we worry about ourselves. We worry about the clay pot. I mean, we have to worry about the clay pot. You have to take care of your clay pot. But we obsess about it more than we obsess about this. So, sovereignly, God hardens Pharaoh's hearts just to prove who he is. And we're going to see he's going to say, not only are the Israelites going to be surprised at what I'm going to do, the Egyptians are going to be surprised. Because after all, they're going to see it happen. We saw 9 of the plagues. The first couple, those magicians could do too. But then it stops. They can't do the rest of it. So, we're going into Exodus 11. Now we're not, as we said the first time we went through this, we can't read every scripture in all of the Torah. And again, please don't tell your Orthodox Jewish friends we're going through the Torah in 33 lessons of an hour each. because they'll faint. Because a 13-year-old boy making his bar mitzvah would spend a year reading one passage and preparing a lesson about it, both in English and in Hebrew. So they wouldn't be impressed with what I was saying. But for us, it's good because it's about him. You know, all the scrolls are about him. So we learn it as a basis. Because if you don't understand this, you can't understand the cross. If you think Jesus just appears, he was a really good teacher, he was a really good philosopher, and then these bad people killed him, you miss the whole point of what he is. So, the 10th plague, and we all know this because it's Passover. It's Pesach. And unfortunately, they had to cancel the Seder this year. I'm still bummed out about that. I only did one instead of the usual five or six. But those of you that have been through the Messianic Seders kind of know how this rolls. We'll do it next spring unless something else happens. Or maybe we'll do one here. That might be easier, too. So now, the 10th plague is so horrible and so powerful that everything changes. God told Moses, when you guys leave, and he didn't say, well, if I can get you guys out, or I'm going to try the best I can to get you out. I don't know how it's going to go. He says, when I get you guys out, the Egyptians are going to give you all their gold, all their silver, all their precious stones. They're going to be so happy that you're leaving, they're just going to give you stuff as you leave. And what we're going to see is, that wasn't for their enrichment, it was so they would have the materials to build the holy things. The Egyptians actually contributed all the stuff they needed to build the sanctuary without knowing it. So in 11, chapter 11 starts the death of the firstborn. So somebody start reading at verse 1.
And the Lord told Moses, one more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. After that, he will let you depart. In fact, he will not merely let you go, he will drive you away. Instruct your people that every man is to ask his neighbor and every woman her neighbor for silver and gold articles and for clothing. The Lord indeed made the Egyptians well disposed toward the people. Moses himself was very highly regarded by Pharaoh's servants and the people in the land of Egypt.
Okay. So there's going to be one more plague and then Pharaoh will let you go. And this is actually kind of a wrap-up of it. Because Moses walks away from Pharaoh and says, you're never going to see me again. The next time they see the Egyptian army, it's being drowned in the Red Sea. Because again, you know, God drowns the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. All the great Pharaoh. Now, does God not like the Egyptians? Of course he loves them, he created them. But these are things that belong in the plan of salvation. You know, Jesus died for Caiaphas, the high priest, even though he was pretty much of a creep. He died for Osama bin Laden. He created him. He loves Osama bin Laden just as much as he loves me. You know, but certain things have to happen. So Pharaoh's the agent of this. So one more plague and he's going to let you go. And, okay, now somebody start reading at 4.
Moses then said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go forth through Egypt.
Every firstborn who will in Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl who is at the handmill, as well as all firstborn of the animals. Then there will be loud wailing throughout the land of Egypt, such as has never, nor will ever be again. But among all the Israelites, among human beings and animals alike, not even a dog will growl, so that you may know that the Lord distinguishes between Egypt and Israel. All these servants of yours will then come down to me and bow down before me, saying, "Leave, you and all your followers." Then I will depart. With that, he left Pharaoh's presence in hot anger.
Then she stopped there. So this was all said in front of Pharaoh. God, the angel of death, you know, this is a kind of a complicated phrase in the Old Testament. Because sometimes an angel means a real angel, and sometimes it means God, depending how it's phrased. The Hebrew word is Malach Adonai, which means servant, a messenger from the Lord. But then you have to look at the context of it, because sometimes it talks about Lord, all capital letters, which is God's name. Remember we did the burning bush, God told Moses his name. And then told Moses, "I really loved Abraham and those other guys, but I never told them my name. You, I told my name to." Pretty exciting. So, the Lord says, all capital letters, "At midnight, I will go through the land." So it's all capital Lord, I. So God's doing this. He's going to go through the land and kill the firstborn. And it doesn't matter if you're Pharaoh or if you're the slave woman at the mill, your firstborn's going to die. It doesn't matter if you're a raccoon or a turtle, whatever the firstborn of that family is going to die. It's uniform across the board. So everything is going to be affected, and everybody is going to be affected. There won't be a house, there won't be a family in Egypt that won't be affected. Because if you're the second in birth order, you're going to find out your older brother or older sister died. You're going to find out your oldest daughter just died, along with your brother or your sister. And then you're going to find out your nephew and your niece and your grandson and whoever's firstborn is going to die. So there's not a family that's not going to be touched. This is a serious business. And this is going to happen all across every socioeconomic group, and it's going to be sudden and destructive. At midnight. Even tells them when it's going to happen. It's pretty intense. So it's a sudden judgment that he tells you when it's going to happen. You know, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. We know what's going to happen when he comes back, but we don't know if it's going to be an hour from now or 50 years from today or 12 days from now or 120 years from today. I mean, you don't know when it's going to be. We just know what's going to happen. Here he tells you what's going to happen and what time it's going to be. It's interesting because in John chapter 1, when Andrew comes to the Lord, he says, where are you staying? I want to come. It says it's 4:30 in the afternoon. Pentecost, Peter says it's 9 o'clock in the morning. But the scripture tells you what time the Holy Spirit fell. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. I don't know why it tells us that. That's kind of cool. But it doesn't tell us when Jesus called that, which is probably a good thing. Because if you knew it was going to be, you know, May 3rd of 2022 at 7 p.m., probably wouldn't be good for your mental function.
Phil, is Moses here talking to the Pharaoh?
Yes.
Uh-huh. So he tells the Pharaoh, "He'll never appear again," and then he says, "The Lord told me this."
Yes. So you see, so God says, "I'm going to go through Egypt. And it's only going to affect the Egyptians, just like the other plagues." It says on the Israel side, A dog's not even going to growl. While all this horrible stuff is happening, there's not even going to be like an animal making a noise. This is going to be peaceful where they are. He says, so you'll know that I distinguish between Egyptians and Israelites. Now this is serious business. We haven't gotten to the law yet. That's coming. But technically, you know, you were violating the law if you talked and interacted with Gentiles. You were supposed to stay within the people, within the covenant people. This is why people flipped out at some of the stuff Jesus did. He talked to the Samaritan woman. She was a Gentile. Well, even worse than a Gentile, she was a half-breed. You know, he talked with sinners. You're not supposed to talk to people that are sinners. You know, they didn't wash their hands the way they were supposed to do it. So, you know, how can your master not wash how come you guys don't wash your hands like everybody else does? Because it's not relevant anymore compared to what we've got. So he distinguishes, you know, when a Gentile woman said to Jesus, hey, can you cure my daughter? He calls her a dog. He says, I'm not here for dogs. I'm here for Israelites. And then she says, well, even the dogs get crumbs from the table. And he says, well, okay, your faith has saved you. Because to stay in the covenant, you didn't interact with Gentiles. And Peter had lots of trouble with that. He never could get over this. You know, Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit falls, and all the Jewish believers are saying, how come the Holy Spirit's falling on Gentiles? They couldn't figure this out. You know, when Peter ate with, depending who Peter was eating with, he acted differently. Because he didn't want to get in trouble with one or the other. So this was serious business. God distinguishes between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And when this happens, everybody's going to basically come and say, okay, you people, just go. And you'll say, oh, by the way, can I have your gold and silver? And they'll say, yes. By the way, can I have your car? Sure. Just get out of here. By the way, can I have that new TV? Sure. Just get out of here. Whatever you want, just go. Because after you've been through all these plagues, you just want them to leave. You don't want them to be hanging around, and maybe there's going to be more plagues. So, interestingly, now if somebody will read 9 and 10.
The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh refuses to listen to you, and my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Thus, although Moses' hand performed these various wonders in Pharaoh's presence, the Lord made Pharaoh obstinate, and he would not let the Israelites leave his land.
So God hardens his heart again, so that the plague can come. Amazing. It's an old song, I don't remember. We don't have any, you're a musician. I don't know what it's called, but there's a song that kind of says, it's really good that sin came, because then we saw how loving and gracious God is as a result. If we were all holy, we wouldn't have realized it. Which, you know, is kind of an exaggeration, but get the idea. So because Egypt's hardened and Pharaoh's hardened, now you're going to see what he's going to do. So Pharaoh doesn't really have a chance. See, God's power is always shows signs and wonders as a testimony. You know, if Jesus would have just taught, everybody would have said, oh, that's nice. We got lots of teachers here. There are lots of teachers there. There are lots of guys walking around in the wilderness following people. Jesus wasn't the only one. John the Baptist had it. But John the Baptist never healed anybody, never raised anybody from the dead, never said to anybody, your sins are forgiven. the resurrection is the ultimate sign that what he said is true. If there's no resurrection, then he's a liar. He's just a crazy man. I'd say, if you could go to heaven by just being nice, then Jesus was a fool to die on the cross. That was horrible. There'd be no need for it. But he does miracles. You know, remember the guy who couldn't walk, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say, hey, wait a minute. You can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. And he says, okay, just to show you that I have the authority, get up and walk. So he got up and everything went, ooh. There's always signs and wonders. The apostles did them later. The apostles healed people, raised people from the dead. Paul was preaching all night. Of course, nowadays he'd have to do it for 7 minutes or else everybody would leave. But he was preaching all night and some guy fell from a really high seat and he died. And Paul said, just a second. So he went over there, he prayed over the guy. The guy came back to life. Paul went back and said, okay, now where was I? Oh, yeah. Maybe we should take a break now. Maybe we should all get some coffee. But, you know, the signs and wonders are important. So they had seen 9 signs. And it wasn't enough for them to believe this. So the ultimate sign they're going to believe. We're still talking about it today. However many years later it is. Because as we see, the story has to be told for the rest of eternity of Passover. And you have to tell the story in the first person, as if you personally came out of Egypt. We'll talk about that later. And for those of you that have been in the Messianic Seders, it's, you say, when I was in Egypt, when we were the slaves in Egypt, you talk about it as if you were there yourself. You don't say, those people, our ancestors, that. So now in 12, we get how God is going to give a specific ritual that has to be done in order for people to be saved, is basically what this is. You know, even though he's sovereignly taking care of them, he doesn't just say, okay, guys, don't sweat this. You don't have to worry. Nobody's going to die. Everything's going to be good. Just follow me. He makes them do something. So although salvation and grace are a gift, you have to cooperate with it. You can't just sit home and say, oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven, I know, so I'm not sweating anything. I'm just going to sit home and relax. Then you're walking on thin ice, so to speak. So here he's going to tell them what to do. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. Start reading.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they shall take every man a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb or a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then a man and his neighbor next to his house will take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, taken from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. They shall eat the flesh that night and roast it. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall have none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn.
Okay, let's stop there. So this sounds weird. But what does this sound like? It sounds like Jesus dying. Okay? It's a lamb. And it's without blemish. And it's a male. Now, they're talking about a lamb that doesn't have any defects in it, right? It's all the same color. It isn't sick. It's not spotted. It's not limping. It's in perfect health, and it's all the same color. It doesn't have any kind of defects of it, on it. It's a perfect sacrifice. You don't just pick some sickly lamb and say, oh, we can't use this for anything else, so let's sacrifice this one. Just like Cain just picked up some fruit off the ground and said, here you go, Lord. I'm giving you all this rotten fruit that I can't use anyway. God didn't like it very much. So it's an unblemished lamb, and it's a male. So Jesus is an unblemished lamb. Now, he may have had physical defects, we don't know, but one thing for sure we know is he didn't have sin, which is our blemish. If you could see any human being in their total sin state, it would be disgusting, right? This would be totally defective and marred and blemished. Nobody would be like shining light if you're left in your natural state, right? Because you'd be sinning every, whatever amount of time you want to use. Everything we do is tainted by the sin nature, like we were talking about last night. If Ed and I walk by some poor homeless guy who's pathetic looking, and he gives him $5, and I give him $1, he walks away thinking, geez, I only gave him $1. I gave him $5. I did way better than he did. So he's already blown the fact that he did something good because he's criticizing me. That's just how we are. Right? If you see a guy sitting next to you in the pew put $5 in the basket and you put in a $100 check, you go, I got to get $5. I just gave him $100. I got $5. What a twerp. You already blew the fact that you gave the $100, right? You already lost the advantage of it. Because we can't help it. It's the prism that we look through. So, it's an unblemished lamb. Every family, every person has to go to the unblemished lamb. Everybody has to have it in their house. You can't be out in the woods and everybody in here is having the lamb, because the guy out in the woods is going to die. He has to be where the lamb is. We were talking about last night, it's a personal thing. Like when Jim Murphy was talking about your eyelashes come in contact, or like last night we were talking about the scriptures that say taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to be close in order to taste something. You can't be over there and taste something that's in here. Even though you can see it and hear it and smell it, to taste it, you have to be close. So every family has to be with the lamb. Because if you're not with the lamb, you're going to die in the curse. You see where this is going? You're going to die in the curse. And you're going to get it on the 10th day, and you're going to keep it till the evening of the 14th day. It's the month of Nisan, not the car. Hebrew month of Nisan. It's in the spring. It's usually in April. Sometimes it's in March. Because they have a lunar calendar. Ours moves around because it's artificial. The Jewish calendar moves around because it's lunar. So sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April. But interestingly, and we did this, I think, when it was Palm Sunday, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rides into the city, is the day that people are looking at the lambs and deciding which one they're going to buy. So they're looking at all the lambs while the true lamb's riding into the city. So he didn't just pick that day because he thought, well, maybe I'll go on Sunday. There won't be as much traffic. Oh, no. Sunday didn't matter then. Saturday, there won't be any traffic. I saw this great thing. this rabbi, you know, dressed in all this Orthodox stuff, and he's on his cell phone, and he's telling the, whoever he's talking to, he goes, I'm available 24/6. I thought it was great. But anyway. So, you get the lamb, and you keep the lamb for 4 days. It's a one-year-old lamb, so it's cute, right? You have to keep it with your family. The lamb lives with you for a while. Jesus lived with us for a while. That's the analogy. There was a period of time where he lived with us. People knew him, saw him. When you got the lamb, you tied it up in your yard. And the kids went out and played with it. And they said, oh, what a cute lamb. And then, this happens to it. Just like what happened to him. And it has to be blood. And it has to be whole. And all of it has to be eaten. None of it can be wasted. You see the comparisons? What do we do with communion? None of it can be wasted. None of it can be dropped. None of it can be just left somewhere. It all has to be accounted for. The analogy comes right from this. The tradition was later, and it's not scriptural, that they roasted the Passover lambs on a spit that looked like a cross. They had a spit going a long way, a spit going across, to spin it over the fire. It was shaped like a cross. And as long as you didn't touch any of the bones, you were okay. If you touched the bone, it was the sacrifice was not good anymore. You know, none of Jesus' bones were broken. So when the soldiers broke the other guy's legs, it says they didn't break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. And it says that's to fulfill the prophecy. Not a single bone will be broken. With all that torture he went through, none of his bones were broken. If you have kosher meat, you know, meat that follows the dietary law, everything depends on how the animal's killed. If you cut the animal's head off, it doesn't count because you hit the bone. You have to kill the animal without hitting any bone. So if you take a chicken and cut its head off, you can't use it. Okay, so now look. It's going to be slaughtered in the evening. And they're going to take blood and they're going to put it on the doorpost and on the cross piece. So you're going to have blood more or less in the shape of a cross, maybe two bases, but a cross piece and an up and down piece in blood on your door. If you're in that house and that blood's on the door, you don't get the curse. If you don't have the blood on your door, you die. If you're not under the blood of Jesus, you're still in your sin. You die in the curse. If you think you can go to heaven by being nice or being a Buddhist or whatever, you're going to die in your sin. Because you're going to only get forgiven by blood. The Bible says that there's no forgiveness of sin except by shedding of blood. So the blood of the Lamb saves who's ever in the house. Nobody gets that, right? That's critical, because we're saved by blood. We're going to see this covenant of law. Moses is going to be the mediator, and it's going to be sealed in blood, which is the blood of animals. The new covenant that we're living in, this covenant of grace, is also sealed in blood, but it's his blood. We learned that when we studied Hebrews. Because after all, you know, the writer to the Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats doesn't have any power to take away sins. It's just a prefigurement of his blood. So you're going to put the blood on the door, and then you're going to eat the lamb. You're going to eat it with unleavened bread. when Jesus does the Last Supper, the last Seder, his last Passover meal, he uses unleavened bread, of course, because you had to use unleavened bread. It's scripturally commanded when you have Passover, unleavened bread. You don't put yeast in it. You don't have time for the bread to rise. Right? So at the Last Supper, he breaks the matzah, more or less, as you guys have seen. He doesn't have like a big fluffy loaf of Italian bread. He has a flat cracker that has holes in it and has stripes in it. Now, who remembers about the holes and the stripes? His body's pierced, and the stripes are his wounds, blood. This is what they would have seen. And during the Seder, the man who runs the Seder, who at the Last Supper was Jesus, would have held up the unleavened bread. You can see light coming through the holes. You can see the stripes, and he would have broken it. Because his body's broken, just like this lamb's body's broken. It's giving, the Holy Spirit's giving these people a lesson about what's going to happen when Messiah comes. And they're going to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. We'll talk about that. None of it can be kept till the next morning. Whatever's left over, if it's not eaten, it has to be burned up. You can't have a sacrifice laying around. Later on, when they have sacrifices in the tent and later in the temple, whatever's left over gets burned up, or the priests eat it. You can't leave the sacrifice just laying around. Okay, somebody start reading at 11.
This is how you are to eat it. With your loin skirt, sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand, you shall eat like those who are in flight. It is the Passover of the Lord.
Okay, pause. Now, they got to move fast. Things are happening fast. No time for the bread to rise. You don't get to sit around and say, well, let's bring out some more of that bread. Is there any lamb left? Bring out some more of the... You eat fast because you're going to move. Same thing applies to us. We're in a pilgrimage life where we don't know your life could end today. You know, your life could end next Tuesday at 10 a.m. So everything you do it because you're in flight. You don't sit back and say, yep, having a pretty good life here, went to church, had a nice communion, had a nice brunch. You eat like you're in flight. Go.
For on this same night, I will go through Egypt, striking down every firstborn of the land, both man and beast, and executing judgment on all the gods of Egypt, I, the Lord. But the blood will mark the houses where you are. Seeing the blood, I will pass over you. Thus, when I strike the lamb of Egypt, no destructive blow will come upon you.
Okay. So, you do the thing with the lamb, you put the blood on the door. What do you use to put it? A hyssop. That's a plant. When Jesus was on the cross, they used a hyssop to offer him some wine. Hyssop's mentioned a handful of times in the Bible. Actually, maybe it's only here and then, I can't remember. But not mentioned many times. So you put the blood on. Then, when you're inside, you're eating. You're eating the lamb. You're eating the bitter herbs. You're eating the unleavened bread. And you're doing it fast. Your loins are girt. That means, you know, people wore robes in those days. Men didn't wear pants. And it's hard to run when you're wearing a robe. So they used to have like a thing like a belt, and they would lift their robe up, tie a belt, so that their legs were exposed. That was called girding your loins. That's the only way you could run. It's hard to run when you're wearing a robe. It's kind of like wearing a dress and you're trying to run. So you have to be ready to move. That's girding your loins. And all through the Bible it says you keep your loins girt because you're always in a fight. Soldiers kept their loins girt all the time. The Romans had those little skirts on. You know, all those ancient soldiers, they didn't wear long things. If you couldn't run, you couldn't fight. And your life's always a fight, so you always have your loins girt. You're always ready to fight. If we go read Ephesians chapter 6 for your homework. It's very powerful. Because we're always in a war. If you sit back and relax, you will lose the war. Because there's always attack. So here, you got to be ready to run. You're in flight. They're literally in flight. We're in flight too. So that same night, all the firstborn of the land, men and beasts, are going to be killed. And he's going to execute judgment on the gods of Egypt. God says, I share my glory with no one. The worst sin, as we're going to see, is idolatry. When you think something else is a god, you're dead meat. So he's going to execute judgment on the gods of Egypt. But the blood is going to show me that you believe. Right? There's plenty of people that are, quote, Christian, because, you know, they went to church sometime when they were a kid, that aren't under the blood, because they could care less. Right? I mean, we all know people like that. I mean, if the guy sitting next to you at work goes, oh, that's just a bunch of crap, who cares? And you say to him, were you raised in a certain religion? Oh, yeah, you know, I was raised Catholic, but I don't care. No. Just because he's, quote, a Christian doesn't mean he's under the blood. You have to be willingly under the blood. In other words, if you are one of these Hebrew families and you said, oh, Moses, you're full of it, I'm not doing that, you're going to die. Only the blood's going to save you. Yeah, so when I strike Egypt, no blow is going to come on you. You know, the New Testament equivalent of that is there's always judgment against sin. You know, sin isn't overlooked. God couldn't overlook Adam and Eve eating a piece of fruit. You think he's going to overlook the time that you stole, lied, deceived somebody, killed somebody? Not, you don't have to physically kill them, but verbally kill them, mentally kill them. Adultery, I mean, whatever it is, it's not going to be overlooked. God doesn't wink at it. And if you think he does, take a good look at the cross or watch the Passion of the Christ. Because if God overlooked sin, then Jesus was mentally ill to do that. Why in the world would you do that? So sin's not overlooked. The apple that Adam and Eve ate led to all this that we have. All our diseases, our death, our bodies degenerating, the natural forces that are all out of whack. Wasn't supposed to be this way. So sin's pretty important. You know, God never forces anybody to come. He says, you know, if you feel like it, put the blood. I mean, if you want to. If you don't, it's okay. I mean, just see what you think. He says, well, if you don't have the blood, you're going to die. You know, if somebody doesn't come to Jesus and repent, they're going to die. Jesus said every idle word is going to come into the judgment. It's not going to be just, oh, you never killed anybody, so you're okay. Oh, you never stole. The most you stole was $2. You're good. You never committed adultery. Come on in. You know, you're not nearly as bad as all those guys over there. That could be it. I said every idle word. So you walk out of a room and say, that guy's such a jerk. You don't even mean it, but you're going to be judged for it. It's an idle word. So if you don't have the blood, you're responsible for all that. You don't have a lawyer. You know what Abe Lincoln said? If you represent yourself in court, you have a fool for a client and a jackass as a lawyer. Or the other way around. Something like that. But, you know, when you're sinned but you're under the blood, you're not going to be killed by the curse if you've repented. If you haven't repented, you're killed by the curse. pretty simple. So the blood saves you from the plague. And notice, God says, he says, I am going to do it. I, comma, the Lord, all capitals. In other words, I, by my name, I'm going to do this. No angel doing it. You know, I was talking about the death angel. He's going to do it. Just like when you're judged for your life, if you're not under the blood of Jesus, you're responsible for all your sin. It's not going to go well. You know, the final judgment is you're totally silent. You can't say anything. There's not going to be any, oh, wait a minute. I can explain, wait a minute. You don't know what kind of a day I was having that day. So I don't want to hear about, look, wait a minute. I can explain this. You're not going to say a word. Because your whole life's going to play like a videotape. So, it's important to get under the blood. They would die a physical death if they weren't under the blood. We die spiritual death if we're not under the blood. Adam and Eve didn't immediately die when they ate the apple. Died later. 14 is going to show this is important. Go ahead.
This day shall be a memorial feast for you, which all your generations shall celebrate with pilgrimage to the Lord as a perpetual institution. For 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have your house clear of all leaven. Whoever eats leavened bread for the first day to the 7 days shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a sacred assembly, and likewise on the seventh. On those days you shall not do any sort of work except to prepare food that everyone needs.
Okay. So now God's starting to give law. There hasn't been any law up to this time. Now we got some law coming. We got Passover. We got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's already given two of the feast days out of the seven. Now we're starting to have some law. You have to do this on this day of the month. You can't have leaven in your house. So in a Jewish family, they'll go through the whole house getting rid of every crumb of bread. And if you're Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, the women will go around with a toothbrush in all the corners just to make sure there's no crumbs. Get rid of every single crumb. No leaven. You know why that is? Leaven stands for sin. Jesus talks about a little bit of leaven ruins the whole loaf. Don't have the leaven of the Pharisees. It's a symbol of sin. So you have to get rid of all the sin in your life before you do this. And if you eat leaven, you're cast out of the community. Now, that sounds weird, but it's symbolic. If you're a sinner, you're cast out of the community. Backward. Jesus was killed outside of the city. Sin has to be removed from the camp. We're going to learn about when they're in the wilderness. Jesus had all the sin of the world put on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who did not know sin became sin. Out of the camp. They didn't kill him in the city. They killed him outside the walls of the city in a horrible place. Because obviously Jesus didn't have any sin of his own, but he had our sin on him. If we study, you know, it's impossible for us to really focus on that because nobody could understand that. That was his great agony in the garden, was he knew that was going to happen. And God can't look on sin. But then the second person of the Trinity, with his human body, literally became sin. Became a receptacle for everybody's sin. So there's like, that's what the agony was in the garden. We'll talk about that in the spring. It's a cup of judgment when he talks about, let this cup pass from me. He's not talking about cup of wine, he's not talking about a cup of punch or coffee. He's talking about a cup of judgment. It's because he knows it's going to be poured on him. But since it's poured on him, the good news is it's not going to be poured on you. Or else you get to drink it. In the book of Isaiah, God gives the people a cup of judgment. And he says, you look in the cup and it's all horrible stuff. This is God's wrath. He says, I'm going to make you drink it. Like we were just talking about. But two verses later it says, but I'm going to take the cup from you so you won't have to drink it. So he poured it on Jesus instead of pouring it on us. That's the good news of Christianity. I don't know about you, but that's pretty good news. It's a memorial feast for all generations. It's not something that's going to happen one time. So from that year, whenever it was, to this past spring, it's still happening. You know, Jews can't all get together and say, you know what, we've been doing this Passover thing for all these years. Everybody's getting kind of tired of it. Next year, let's not do it. Okay. No, not going to happen, because they have this in their scripture. We have this in our scripture. Going to go on forever until Jesus comes back. Which again, I say, I hope is today. It's already getting late. He probably won't come today. It'd be awesome. So then he tells you that you're going to make pilgrimage to the Lord on this day. When he gives the formal law to Moses, he's going to say at Passover, you have to go to Jerusalem. Along with two other holidays. Passover, you have to go to Jerusalem. Pentecost, you have to go. Tabernacles, you have to go. That's why when Jesus died, he died outside of the city, along a road where people walked. So everybody saw it. He wasn't killed in secret. They could have killed him in the basement of a prison, right? They could have killed him and thrown him in a cistern, and they could have taken him out in the desert and killed him. But it's right as you go into the city, on a main road, and thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people would be there because it was Passover. So everybody would see it. Just like when we study the bronze serpent, you guys have already been through it. Everybody has to look at it. Everybody had to look at the cross. We have to look at the cross. So, pilgrimage feast. So now there's laws already coming. They're not even near Mount Sinai yet. So look at the laws we have. Memorial feast, clean out all the leaven, make a pilgrimage. The first day you have to have a sacred assembly. The seventh day you have to have a sacred assembly. So that means it's like a Sabbath. You can't work. And you have to go to church, basically. Even though at this point the church is in your house. Okay, so let me start reading at 17.
Keep then this custom of the unleavened bread, since it was on this very day that I brought your ranks out of the land of Egypt. You must celebrate this day throughout your generations as a perpetual institution. From the evening of the 14th day of the first month until the evening of the 21st day of this month, you shall eat unleavened bread. For 7 days, no leaven may be found in your houses. Anyone, be he a resident alien or a native, who eats leavened food, shall be cut off from the community of Israel. Nothing leavened may you eat. Wherever you dwell, you may eat only unleavened bread.
So it doesn't matter where you're living. You know, now you're in Egypt. Soon you're going to be in Canaan. Someday you're going to live in New York City. Someday you're going to live in Warsaw. But wherever you're living, you're not going to eat leaven during that week. I mean, that's how important it is. So we're going to try to keep ourselves free from sin. We'll do the best we can. Sometimes you can do it half hour, hour, maybe a few hours if you're Mother Teresa. So it's a perpetual institution. It's a memorial feast. And let's go down to, we'll see in 21. Okay, read, start reading at 21. That's good, too.
Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and produce lambs for your families and slaughter the Passover victim. Then take a bunch of hyssop and dipping it in the blood that is in the basin, apply some of this blood to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outdoors until morning. For when the Lord goes by to strike down the Egyptians, seeing the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and not let the destroyer come into your house and strike you down.
Okay, not let the destroyer come. Now, in this case, God is being the destroyer, right? But think about how that applies to us. Satan's our destroyer. If you're under the blood, Satan doesn't have any power over you. If you're not under the blood, the destroyer just has you for lunch. You're protected by the blood. That's pretty neat. Remember, life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. It's all about blood, as we're going to see. So that's pretty neat. Okay. Go from 24.
You shall observe this as a perpetual ordinance for yourselves and your descendants. Thus, you must also observe this rite when you have entered the land which the Lord will give you as he promised. When your children ask you, what does this rite of yours mean? You shall reply, this is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians. He spared their houses. Then the Lord bowed down in worship, and the people bowed down in worship, and the Israelites went and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron.
So here's an unusual time where they actually obeyed what they were supposed to do. They were so moved by all this. They didn't say, Moses, this sounds pretty hokey. Who ever heard of such a thing? I think you've been out in the sun too long. No. It says they bowed down and worshipped. So they were overwhelmed. And then they went and did what he told them. And that, the whole community, not just a couple of guys, everybody did. Falling down is like the only response to this, because it's so overwhelming. Like you get salvation that you don't deserve. Jesus dies in your place. The God-man takes the pain that you're supposed to take. So what should your response be? Go, oh yeah, I don't have time for that today. There's a TV show I like to watch now. You should fall down on your face and say, I can't believe it. But we take it pretty casually. I'll try to fit it into my schedule. And your children are going to ask, so why are we doing this? So this is like catechism class. You got to teach your kids why you're doing it. You pass on the faith. Right? You don't just say, oh, let's not tell the kids about this. They'll just wonder what we're doing, but don't tell them. You can explain everything there is to explain to the kids. So they then start to think about it. It's a memorial feast. You know, all through the Old Testament, they talk about how when certain things happen, God tells them, make a stone monument. Remember that? You make a pile of stones. So when you're walking by with your kids and they say, hey, Daddy, how come that pile of stones is there? You say, oh, because this is where this happened. And you teach them. So when they say, well, how come we're eating lamb today? We never had lamb before. How come we're eating unleavened bread? I want leavened bread. But how come we're eating, you explain to them what it is. So basically, at midnight, the Lord slays every firstborn in the land. From the firstborn of Pharaoh on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner in the dungeon, as well as the firstborn of the animals. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was loud wailing throughout Egypt, for there was not a house without its dead. Imagine everybody wailing. Like, we don't know how these people died. If they had just fallen over, if they had just, I don't know. It doesn't say. So it's a memorial feast. So there's this great cry in the land. And remember, when we do the Seder, we take out a little drop of wine in memory of each of the plagues. And then say, well, we're sorry that the Egyptians had to go through this, but even the Israelites later feel kind of bad the Egyptians had to go through this. But they have a prayer for them at the Passover. So this really shows you that sin is serious business. So now, guess what? They get permission to depart. Somebody start reading at 31.
During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Leave my people at once, you and the Israelites. Go and serve the Lord as you said. Take your flock too in your herd, and you said, and go and bless me too."
So he says, get out of here. And then he even asked them, for a blessing. Pharaoh seems like a pretty interesting character. So we know Pharaoh's not the firstborn of his family because he doesn't die. So he might have had an older sister, or he might have had an older brother who had died, or else he would have died, but his son died. So finally he says, okay, you can leave. No conditions, just go. Okay, keep going.
The Egyptians, in a hurry to send them away from the land, urged the people on, for they said, all of us will die. The people, therefore, took their dough before it was leavened, in their kneading bowls, wrapped in their cloaks, on their shoulders. And the Israelites did as Moses had commanded. They asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing.
Yeah, so they did what he said. So they despoiled the Egyptians. Oh, by the way, give us your gold and silver since you're at it. We'll see you guys. Been fun. Gotta go now. So they cooperated and they got all the gold and silver. So that fulfills what Moses said. And secondly, if you remember back, Abraham got a prophecy that the people would be in a strange land for 400 years. Joseph told them they'd be there for 400 years and then they'd be freed. And now they got freed. So the prophecies were fulfilled. And you can see in 37, 600,000 men on foot, not counting children. And it said it was a crowd of mixed ancestry. So some other people went too. Maybe some of the Egyptians said, hey, I think I want to go with you guys. But anyway, so 600,000 men. They got supplies. They got their livestock. As Pharaoh said, take your flocks with you. They got the gold. They got dough. Maybe 2 million people, maybe 3 million people all start to move. So they were there for about 430 years. See verse 40. The time the Israelites had stayed in Egypt was 430 years. Now maybe Ed could count it. At the end of the 430 years, all the hosts of the Lord left the land of Egypt. Yeah, so all the hosts of the Lord, you know, one of God's names is the Lord of hosts. One of his names is the Lord of hosts. That doesn't mean, you know, communion host. That means like all kind of beings, angels, people. So all the hosts of the Lord left the land of Egypt in a single night. So every generation of the Israelites has to remember this every year, no matter where you are. So basically, the people showed up, did what the Lord told them to do through Moses, and they got delivered. We show up, we know what Jesus wants us to do. If we do it, we get delivered. If we say, I don't believe any of that, you're not going to be delivered. Yeah, if you're, I mean, this doesn't, I don't enforce this at the Messianic Seders, but if you're not circumcised, you can't take part in the Seder. So foreigners, slaves can go, but you have to be circumcised first. Now, what does that mean in a relationship to us? Does it matter if a Christian man circumcised or uncircumcised?
No, was a covenant with Jews.
Right. It was a sign of the covenant. So if you weren't in the covenant, you can't participate. If you're not in the Christian covenant, if you're not in the covenant of Jesus, you can't participate in the stuff. Right? You don't go to communion saying, I think this is all a bunch of crap. I don't believe any of that Jesus stuff, but I think I'm going to go to communion. You're not in the covenant, so you can't participate in the ritual. Why would you want to if you don't believe it? But anyway. So, to participate in the Passover, you have to be circumcised, which is a sign of the covenant. It's a physical sign that you're in the covenant. We have a spiritual sign that we're in the covenant. We're sealed with a spiritual sign, whether you're circumcised or not. Here it's a physical sign. But interestingly, then when you get to chapter 13, somebody read verses 1 and 2.
The Lord spoke to Moses and said, consecrate to me every firstborn that opens the womb among the Israelites, both of man and beast, for it belongs to me.
So the firstborn of the Israelites is consecrated to the Lord. The firstborn of the Egyptians dies. Firstborn of the Israelites is consecrated to the Lord. See the contrast? So, later on, when God gives the law, he's going to say, when your firstborn is a boy, you're going to consecrate him to me when he's 40 days old. Hence, Jesus' presentation at 40 days. If it's a girl, it's 66 days. So, if your firstborn was a girl, 66 days you go to the temple. Mary and Joseph had to go on the 40th day. That was the law. They couldn't have sat and said, you know, tomorrow's the 40th day, but it doesn't really work for my schedule. We'll just go next week. So I'm in the middle of this big job. Guy needs his chair by tomorrow. Wouldn't think of it because you'd be in violation of the law. The boy has to go on 40 days. So 40 days they were there. Eighth day the boy circumcised and named. Now Joseph and Mary don't say, well, tomorrow's the eighth day, but this seems pretty silly. We're going to go back to Nazareth. Maybe we'll do it in a couple months. Wouldn't dream of it. You'd be violating the law. So the firstborn is consecrated. And then he reminds the people that they're delivered from Egypt, that place of slavery, by God's mighty arm. And the memorial feast is that they were delivered and that he delivered them. Somebody start reading at 3.
Moses said to the people, remember this day on which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For it was with a strong hand that the Lord brought you out from here. Nothing made with leaven may be eaten. This day on which you are going out is the month of Abib. Therefore, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which you swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing to milk and honey, you will perform the following service in this month. For 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, and the seventh day will also be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread may be eaten during the 7 days, but nothing leavened and no leaven may be found in your possession in all your territory. And on that day you will explain to your son, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.
Ooh.
It will be like a sign.
Good.
On your hand and a reminder on your forehead, so that the teaching of the Lord will be on your lips. With a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt.
Okay. So, that's pretty cool. No leaven for a week. Doesn't matter where you are. You're going to explain to your kids. Well, look what you explained to your kids. This is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You have to tell the story in the first person. Now, how does that apply to us as Christians? Keeping in mind, remember, I made the comparison that Egypt is the same, slavery in Egypt is the same as our slavery to sin. How does the fact that you have to tell the story in the first person apply to us? Each person individually saved. Right? Each person has to go to the cross, confess their sins, accept Him as Lord, and say, I'm going to follow you. I can't go for you, you can't go for him, he can't go for her. Each person has to do it. There's no group salvation. Right? Each person has to be individually saved. God doesn't have grandchildren, and he only has children. Each person has to go. Just like you tell the Passover story in the first person, it's just like you saying, I was a horrible sinner, and let me tell you, my life was a wreck. And then I found Jesus, and now my life is different. And I know I've been forgiven, and I'm trying to follow him now. And some people will say, dude, that's weird. And some people will say, wow, that's awesome. But each person has to go. Right? When people said that to me, a little more than 20 years ago, I just used to shake my head and go, what a weirdo. But then when it happens to you, you just get blown away. What can be more important than that? Either you go to the cross or you die in your sin. And the thing is, you know, you got to go to the cross. You don't go to the cross and say, I'm here. I didn't have to come, but here I am. You should be glad I'm here, because there's a lot of other things I could be doing. So, all right, just let me know I'm here. Wrong attitude. You got to go broken when you realize what you really are. Now you've squandered your whole life doing nonsense. You go broken. Say, just forgive me. It's like the only approach, right? There's no arrogant approach to the cross. Not much to add. So it's all first person, because you're right, Ed, and then she expanded on it. It's an individual thing. Like we were talking about last night, it's God's very personal. He wants a relationship with you, not just with everybody. Because he knows each person by name. You know, when you hear the account of when St. Paul was converted, you know, Jesus knew exactly who he was, where he was going, what he was doing. So I'm like, what's that guy doing over there? Maybe I better go straighten him out. So when they get back to the land, they also have to do the feast. Teach the kids, Pharaoh wouldn't let us go, but God got us out. Each generation has to hear the story. So at this point, this is all going pretty well. The Egyptians are going down the tubes. People are on the move. They got gold and silver. They got all kind of stuff. Got some nice chariots, maybe. Some nice horses. Who knows? Look at that. So next time we're going to get to the Red Sea, but the emphasis here is you have to do this every year, both because it's a command and because you have to teach the next generation what it is.